Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In a lot of ways, for a lot of reasons, I'm very much feeling humanness and frailty today, and weakness and limitedness. And so, what better text for me to take you to than a text that simply focuses on the glories of Christ? That is Colossians chapter 1. In your order of service, it says that we're going to cover Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, that's not quite true. I'm breaking it up into two, and we're going to cover the first half of that today before the Lord's table. And then the first Sunday in December, I plan to come back and cover the rest of the text before that Lord's table. So don't get scared when you see we're going through verse 7. Well, not really today. We're just taking verse 24 through verse 29 of chapter 1 today. But it all hangs together with what keeps going into chapter 2. And so we will return to this and then pick up where we left off first Sunday in December. That's my plan. So we had Josiah read for us the opening verses of chapter 1. And I want to review for you verses 13 through 23 briefly. And watch here as I read this for you again. Watch for how the theme is all about Christ's preeminence. The fact that he is first and over all things. His preeminence first by right of creation, and then by right of reconciliation. He created all things, and he will reconcile all things to the Father. That's the theme of these verses. So, again, in verse 13 of Colossians 1, it says that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The big idea, the main idea of this text, and what follows then, is that every aspect of Christianity centers on Christ. Since Christ is preeminent, as we just read in these verses, Paul goes on to say in our text for today that every aspect of Christianity centers on Christ. So Paul makes this concept clear, as I said, in the next several verses. And here we find that that Christ-centered Christianity must define our ministry, our learning, and our piety. Our ministry, our learning, and our piety. And as I said, this week we will just see in verses 24 through 29 how it defines ministry, how Christ-centered Christianity defines ministry. So we continue reading in verse 24 of chapter 1. As Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Next time we come back to this text, we'll continue into verses 1 through 7, where he then says, I want you then, you believers at Colossae, and those in the neighboring city of Laodicea, to be knit together in love and reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he knows people are coming to them as spiritual guides, spiritual teachers, who want them to base their learning and their piety on something other than Christ. So that's where he's going, that as they received Christ Jesus the Lord, so they should now walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as they were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's where he's going. But first of all, he talks about his own Christ-centered ministry. There are three features here about Paul's Christ-centered ministry in verses 24 through 29. And the first feature is verse 24, a willingness to suffer for Christ and his church. A willingness to suffer for Christ and his church. Verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. How can Paul, in his flesh, in his body, fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church? Didn't Jesus make a full atonement on the cross for his church? Yes, he did. And it was complete. Needs nothing added to it as an atonement. Jesus accomplished salvation, no one helping him accomplish that salvation. He accomplished it himself at the cross, suffering for his body, the church, those he would bring to himself. But there's a different sense that Paul's looking at Christ's afflictions, Christ's sufferings here. And it's the sense in which we can and we do and we must participate in Christ's afflictions on behalf of his people. We don't atone for sin. Only Jesus does that. We can't do anything to add to the fact that Jesus, when Jesus died, his people died with him. And when he rose, it was their resurrection life. But there are practical outworkings of union with Christ, identification with Christ, which means we suffer for Christ and with Christ for his people. And particularly here, I think Paul is thinking of things like persecution because of gospel ministry. Christ's sufferings of atonement and through which he has secured our salvation are over. And they were perfect. Nothing needed to be added to them. And yet, Christ calls us to suffer with him because now we're united to him by faith. We're part of his body. We're so closely identified with him. And we participate in Christ's own spiritual life. We are made conformed, as Paul says elsewhere, to his death and then to his resurrection. So we end up suffering with Christ for his body, the church. And that happens in a lot of ways, but as I just said, persecution is a big way. You remember how Paul himself, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul of Tarsus was going after Jesus' people in Damascus. He was chasing them down to imprison them, to haul them back to Jerusalem for trial. And Jesus said, Saul, by lashing out at my people, you're lashing out at me. They are my body, my church. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So there is a sense in which what's done to Christ's body, the church, or done for Christ's body, the church, is done to or for Christ. That, of course, that's a big topic throughout the New Testament. And we also know, as another big topic in the New Testament, if we are to share in Christ's glory, we must suffer with him, right? And no one should take that to mean we are suffering with him to atone for sins, and yet we must suffer. We must suffer with Christ. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that's the glory to come, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is trying to encourage and comfort the Corinthian believers because he knows they're suffering for Christ too. And whether it's by overt persecution or just by other hardships they go through to be faithful Christians, he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And then Paul, speaking of himself and his companions, he says, If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So there also you see that when he says in Colossians that I am suffering Christ's afflictions in my flesh, that's not just limited to him as an apostle. Because here in 2 Corinthians 1, he's saying all of God's people together share in Christ's sufferings. And then they share in comfort, too, in the same way. In 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians is one of the most emotional epistles I think Paul wrote. Galatians is pretty emotional in a different sense. But 2 Corinthians is one of those epistles where Paul is bearing his soul. It's more than the book of Romans, for instance, which is more like an impassioned theological treatise, but it's not so much about Paul's personal sufferings in his soul. 2 Corinthians really, really unfolds that, though. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul reflects on all the trouble he has for Christ's sake. In the course of gospel ministry and of serving Christ, Paul has all these afflictions. He says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. There you see it again. What I'm suffering is, in a sense, just a participation in Jesus' suffering to death. Not in an atoning sense, but in the sense of union with Christ. If I share spiritual life with Christ, if I'm bound to him as part of his bride, I experience what he experiences in this sense. So he says, We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And in verse 10 he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So what's our big point in all this again? Well, the big point is ministry must be Christ-centered, and one feature of that, of serving Christ, ministering for Christ, is a willingness to suffer for Christ and his church. Paul could say, not just that I suffer for your sake, but I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's a willingness, even with joy, to suffer for Christ and his church. Now, if ministry, if what we do for the Lord is not about Jesus Christ, really, if it's about my own prestige or my own comfort or what I can get out of it that's happy, naturally happy, then I won't rejoice when I suffer for God's people, when I share in Christ's sufferings. But you know that God is helping you keep your eyes on Christ in your ministry for him when you suffer for it, and you can still have joy. You can rejoice that, yes, it's hard. Yes, it's excruciating sometimes, but I'm working not just for my master, but with my master. I'm suffering with him. It's a glorious thing. And that's, and again, this is also not, one reason we can be joyful is that this is not unexpected for the Christian. Jesus told us in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So in a sense, we know we're doing our job when things, quote, aren't going right. You understand? Now, a second feature of Christ-centered ministry is a worldwide unveiling of Christ's glory. This is what's being accomplished through even the hard things in ministry for Christ. A worldwide unveiling, not of a celebrity preacher, not of how wonderful Christians are as people, but a worldwide unveiling of Christ's glory. Verses 25 to 27. Back in verse 24, to pick up the thought, Paul rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the believers, even at Colossae, whom he never actually personally met. In his flesh, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which, verse 25, of the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul was made a minister or a servant to the church by God. God had entrusted Paul with the mission to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul describes this word from God. He said he's a minister to make the word of God fully known. Now, what is that word of God? That message from God. This word or message from God unveils truth in a way that no one in past ages understood. It's God's secret plan brought to light. He says, it is the mystery, verse 26, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's part of the glory of it. In this New Testament era, things are unveiled in a way they've never been unveiled before, about God's secret plans and his glory, which he's now displaying. So it's God's secret plan brought to light. Now look at verse 27. To them, that is, to the saints to whom this has been revealed now, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God has now decided to unveil the wealth of glory wrapped up in this truth. He sent Paul specifically on this gospel mission to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations separate from Israel, so that the Gentiles would bow before Jesus of Nazareth as God's promised king, the Messiah, the Christ. But when Gentiles are granted faith in Christ, Christ himself comes to live within them. So remember, the Old Testament said that many Gentiles would bow before Israel's Messiah. That's not exactly new truth. In fact, the apostles often connected what the Old Testament said about that to their own gospel ministry among the Gentiles, right? But the full picture of what would happen had never before been revealed. Sometimes when Paul describes the nature of this mystery, as he calls it, sometimes he points to the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ as an aspect of this mystery. He emphasizes the fact that Gentiles are now on equal spiritual footing with Jews. They don't have to become Jews in order to get close to God. So the church is a worldwide body of people with no distinctions between Jew and Gentiles. But that's not so much Paul's point here. Here he defines the mystery this way. The Messiah isn't just for people from all nations. The Messiah is now in people from all nations. The Messiah in you, the hope of glory. He's not just for you, he's in you. You see the glory of that. Christ is in you Gentiles, and that gives you the hope, the joyful certainty, scripturally speaking, of all God's other glorious promises. He's the hope of glory, since he dwells in you. Christ lives inside you. He sent his Holy Spirit from heaven to indwell you. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. That means he's raised you from spiritual death and given you a new holy nature. He's given you spiritual life. You're God's child through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's because the Holy Spirit supernaturally caused you to be born of God. And so what does indwelling mean for you? It means that the Spirit of Christ keep sustaining and developing that spiritual life that he first gave you. He sustains your faith, which binds you to Christ. And he produces the fruit of righteousness so that Christ lives out his life through you. And all of that means that you can be certain of what we already read in verse 20. God will reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself. He's already started with you. He sent Christ to live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is the hope, the down payment, as it's called elsewhere, of future glory. So as Paul traveled around and often got chased around the Mediterranean world, he kept proclaiming Christ among the Gentiles. The Gentiles kept believing in Christ and then experiencing Christ in them, the hope of glory. And this plan was unclear before Christ actually came. But now that Christ had come, and now that Christ had commissioned Paul to evangelize the Gentiles, Christ's glory was being unveiled worldwide in this astounding way. Who would have thought? People who worshipped in the idol temples all over the empire would be turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. And that that Messiah, whom God had raised from the dead, was not just someone they worshiped now. He indwelt them. Who would have thought? Pagans, turning from their idols to worship the true and living God. They'd been rescued from God's wrath by God's Messiah. And now, these former pagans were personal temples of God. And this is still what's happening today. It hasn't changed. This hasn't changed since the days of the apostles. This is what's happening right here and now. Christ is reigning from heaven until the day of his return. And as he does that, he is filling the world with the members of his body, the church. He's filling what used to be the land of idols of the Gentiles with those now indwelt by the Lord himself. That is astounding. Now, what did Paul do when he had suffered for Christ and unveiled Christ's glory to the nations? Once he'd done that, all right, I suffered whatever it took to get the gospel to people. They're now Christians. What now? Did he move his Gentile hearers on to bigger and better things? Once they accepted Jesus, did he take them to higher levels of spiritual truth? No. In verses 28 and 29, we find the third feature of Paul's ministry, which was a relentless proclamation of Christ himself. Christ is still the message. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says he is struggling to present everyone mature in Christ, or complete in Christ, because that's all anyone needs to one day stand perfect in God's presence. That's all that's needed. If you can make them complete in Christ, if you can build them up in the truth as it is in Jesus. When Christians fall into sin or false doctrine, what must we do about that? We admonish them by proclaiming Christ again. When Christians need more information and wisdom for their spiritual growth, what can we do? We teach them by proclaiming Christ. True believers in Jesus Christ are already in Christ, and Christ is in them. They have real spiritual union with Christ. And the only thing they need on their road to eternal glory is more and more and more and more of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he is relentless in the exhausting labor of thoroughly proclaiming Christ to believers. But he's also quick to say that it's God's almighty power, not simply his own natural abilities, that's fueling this labor. Again, Paul is suffering whatever is necessary for Christ in order to unveil Christ's glory among the nations and keep proclaiming Christ to those who are indwelt by Christ, and it's all fueled by the almighty power of Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. How do I apply this? Well, maybe some of you really don't get it. You think that you're heavily involved in Christian ministry. You're nice to people at church and aren't usually a grouch. And you prefer to talk about it as edification and fellowship. I go to church and I'm nice to the people there. So I have Christian fellowship and I'm edifying people, right? You support a lot of moral, upstanding causes like good government, good education, good families, not aborting babies, not changing definitions of marriage and gender. You might give to charities. You give money to support Christian missionaries and preachers and teachers. You volunteer your time at the church in this or that ministry role. But it doesn't matter if you're busy or if you're very vocal about your beliefs, or if you're nice to people, or if you think you do the lion's share of the work at church, it doesn't matter. Are you eager to deny yourself for Christ's sake, to suffer for Christ's sake? Not because you love getting attention for all your trouble and persecutions and be a star Christian, but because you love the Lord that much. That's what matters. Are you driven to see God transform the lives of those you know and those you meet through the truth about Jesus Christ? Is it really about Him? Do you work hard for Christ to be formed in others? Do you encourage and confront and teach and plead with your fellow church members by reminding them of the truth as it is in Jesus? Not your personal opinions, not the way you were raised, not determined optimism. Well, hang in there, brother. Not sentimental thoughts, not your preferences, but God's message to us about His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how you minister Christ to people. That's how you serve Christ. Not by being busy. It'll make you busy. But it's not just by being busy doing good things. It's by having the focus and keeping the focus on Christ. See, all of us can slip into what we don't really mind doing anyway and redefine it as Christian ministry. But Christian ministry is defined by Christ and it's centered on Christ. It's not about doing religious, moral things inside your comfort zone, or about getting involved in your favorite church activities or Christian causes. It's about suffering anything necessary and dying to yourself in order to benefit Christ and His church. It's about benefiting Christ and His church by unveiling Christ's glory in the transformed lives of people who entrust their lives to Christ. It's about warning and encouraging and teaching fellow Christians by warmly pointing each other back to Christ Himself. What do we know about Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and what He will do for us that tells us how to live life in this situation? Christianity is not about making a decision that leaves you unscathed. I've done that. I've accepted Christ, and now I just kind of do what comes natural. No. You have to do what will come unnatural. You have to go out of your way to be uncomfortable in many cases. Not because you like being uncomfortable, but because that may be what's necessary to serve Christ and to point others to Christ. That's what serving Christ and ministering for Christ are all about. All of this is building up for what Paul is going to say next to the church at Colossae in chapter 2 about those who are trying to get them to focus in what they're learning as part of their religious experience and in how they are living as Christians. People are trying to get them to focus on something other than Christ. And Paul is about to say, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, and this is all about Him, so walk in Him. Live rooted and built up in Christ. And don't get your focus on that which is not Christ. And don't define your Christianity by things that aren't about Christ. That's where he's going with this. But first he holds himself up as this example in his own ministry of how he serves Christ and how it's all about Christ's glory and Christ's sufferings at work in him. The focus should be all on Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why the Lord commanded regular observance of communion around His table. That's what we're about to do next. It keeps the emphasis of our Christian ministry and worship on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hopefully it doesn't feel abrupt when we go from the other things we do in church, you know, the songs and the sermon and the worship to the Lord's table. Hopefully it doesn't seem like a major shift in emphasis, because hopefully all that we're doing here is about Christ crucified. So now we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord together, remembering in a very picturesque way that Christ himself provided for us why we're here and who brought us here by his death. This table that we're about to approach is for all those and only those who have been reconciled in Jesus' body by his death and are now part of his body, the church. If you've never been reconciled to God through Christ, this is not for you. If you claim to have been saved but have not participated in the outward symbol of that salvation, then you need to be baptized first in Jesus' name. So participate in that outward symbol of entrance into Christ's body in baptism before participating in this ongoing symbol of unity with Christ in his body. This is for baptized believers. And don't participate in this act of communion if you are currently somehow refusing to practice unhindered communion with others in Christ's body. Paul said he joyfully suffered whatever was necessary for Christ's people. We need to remind ourselves to have the same attitude in all our struggles, great and small, with each other. And yeah, we will have struggles with each other, but as we approach the table of the Lord together as one body, let's not be hypocrites. Let's be willing to be reconciled to each other and to be one in Christ, despite our differences, despite the fact that we're all sinners and we all act like it sometimes. This table is for sinners to gather together, not saying, I've refrained from sin enough in the past week to come participate, but saying, I am one with the rest of these sinners here, and we're all clinging to Christ. That's what we're saying.